The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Hosea chapter 13. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves." Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. For there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, "Give me a king and princes." I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son. For he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. We go back to where we were last time in 5, verses 7 and 8. And you'll remember that we had to deal with these verses for a bit more than you might think because of the variation in the Greek manuscripts from the what I'll call the traditional text or longer text that has those extra witnesses and stuff in that you have maybe if you have a King James or New King James and in a margin if you have a study Bible. So in the end, the verse says this, "For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." So you'll recall that when the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, were seeking counsel against Jesus, they couldn't find two people that agreed on charges against him. And when they finally did, it was all fraudulent and wrong. But here you have three testifiers, or those who bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and they all agreed. They all still agree. And the context we saw from verse 6, which I won't flip back to on the slides, but this is he, it says, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So we're talking about testifying of something, and of course it's surrounding the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. We'll see actually in verse, somewhere down here, what the testimony actually is in verse number 11, what the content rather of it is. So the testimony of these three witnesses agrees about something, and then we'll see about what and how that is. We saw Deuteronomy 19 has to deal with this idea of two or three witnesses to establish any fact. You have to be very jumpy if somebody gets convicted of a crime where there are no witnesses, or even only one witness. The Bible just didn't allow that sort of thing. I suppose we have expanded our definition of what a witness is if there's DNA evidence or cameras can be witnesses effectively and so on. So we have to be very careful about that because God is very careful about that. But the testimony has to do with the incarnation and ministry of Jesus. The Spirit testifies that He came. The water of baptism makes clear that He came, and the blood of His death seals all of that, and it's very clear that these things are agreeing as to His work. Okay, we looked a little bit more at the meaning of this in 5, 7, and 8. We looked at some alternative interpretations of this. Some have said that blood and water has to do with when Jesus was pierced, that blood and water came out, so they say that's the testimony. And I took that to be a little deficient because it seems like that's not two testimonies, that's one testimony instead of two separate ones. And then another interpretation says that the water is baptism and blood is the communion. But these don't seem to testify to Jesus' incarnation like the witnesses as we defined them. Remember, the Spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit. He testifies in us and also through the Word of God. And then there's the water, which was what again? Not the water of our baptism, Jesus' public baptism. And then the blood, not the communion, but His death, as we just defined. Okay, we move on then to verse number 9. We saw those three witnesses, so this is just review up here at the top. Now John makes a greater to lesser, lesser to greater rather, argument, verse number 9. If we receive the testimony or witness of men, the witness or testimony of God is greater, for this is the witness or testimony, another way of saying that word, of God, which He has testified of His Son. Okay, so in my translation it has witness, witness, witness. I prefer to translate the word as testimony. In modern English, we think of witness more as the person doing the testifying. Make sense? The witness is the testifier. What the witness says is his testimony. Okay, so I would be fine to translate that as testimony. Your translation probably has that if you have something other than a King James or New King James. The point that John is making is, look, if we listen to sworn testimony of an individual on, you know, in the courtroom, and even upon that testimony, somebody can die, right? If you get two or three witnesses and they testify, look, I saw him, you know, he did it. He killed this person or whatever. That can send a person to jail for the rest of their life, or it can send them to the electric chair or whatever. That's a very serious business. So he says, if we receive the testimony of men, you know, if you listen to the testimony of men, why would you not listen to the testimony of God? God's on the stand and He's making testimony. He has three witnesses, the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood. They're testifying of Jesus' coming, His ministry, His death, the whole nine yards. So if you listen to man's testimony, you certainly should care about God's testimony, and not listening to God's testimony is very devastating. You know, people in a human court, they testify upon that testimony, when it's believed, can lead to somebody being killed. God's testimony, not listening to it, leads to you being killed, spiritually speaking. Not believing the gospel sends you to eternal condemnation. So, John is talking about testimonies that God has given about Jesus. And we mentioned about the two or three witnesses back here in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Also, note here that the Apostle Paul uses this idea of two or three witnesses that in a way that's a little different. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, he's talking to the Corinthians, and essentially, I'll paraphrase, saying, look, I've come to you these two or three times. The circumstances are the same each time. It's you see it, I see it, we all see it. You have problems in the church. You need to deal with those problems. And so he says, by two or three witnesses, let every word be established. What he's saying is not, you know, Paul is one witness, but he's saying, I came once, that's a testimony against you. I came another time, that's a testimony against you. I see it this time, still a testimony against you. So you have one person But he's saying, look, you all know this is true. This basically forms three testimonies, three witnesses, these three episodes that have occurred. So that wouldn't be, you know, sufficient in a court of law, but it would add weight, I suppose, if a witness says, look, I saw him do this to this person one time, I saw him do it to this person another time, I saw him do it to this person yet another time. Pretty powerful testimony when that sort of thing happens. All right, verse number 10. It says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So don't make it more complicated than it is. First of all, you see there's a he who believes and a he who does not believe. Okay? Two kinds of people. That's it. Very simple. The first kind of person has the witness or the testimony in himself. How does he have the testimony in himself? Did I put it there? Oh, yeah, I did. If you have the Spirit of God living in you and He's the testifier, then you have the testimony living inside of yourself. You know that it's true. This is what happens when somebody becomes a believer. They may not be able to explain perfectly well how they know. They just know. They know by a direct movement of God upon their spirit, a miraculous regeneration, a powerful thing that they've been changed, and they know, look, I know Jesus. I know that He's died for my sins. I know that He rose again from the dead. I might not be able to convince you, you know, my unsaved brother, sister, family member, friend, but I know. You have the testimony living inside of yourself. But if God is on the stand and He's testifying and He's laying out the case, the three witnesses and everything, and you say, look, I don't believe it. What are you saying God is? Your testimony is not true, God. Huh? I like to see how that's going to fly in the end. You know, that's not going to fly at all. That's crazy. But that's what the world does. They make God a liar because they don't believe the testimony that God has given of His Son. Look, He's did all these miracles. He's preached. He taught. He lived. He raised from the dead. You don't believe Him? He died for your sins, the Scripture says. And you're just going to say, no, God's a liar. Okay, that's your eternal peril. Verse number 11, now we come again to the content of the testimony. So far, the verses have focused on the testifiers or the witnesses. And then John is going to make the testimony clear now. Here's the content. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So the Spirit says this, the water says this, the blood says this, everything. The Bible says this by the Spirit. And that's what all original and all true present Christian witnesses say. Life is not available elsewhere. God has given us life, and where do you find it? In His Son. That's it. That's the message of the gospel. John is writing so that our joy may be full and reminding us of the key truths of the gospel. So then he emphasizes, and these verses we know quite well, I think. Some of us have memorized them. Where it says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's pretty apparent here. Again, you have a he who twice. One who has, one who does not have. One who has life, one who does not have life. So I call that antithetic parallelism there. Two opposing different situations. They're a contrasting parallelism, you could call them. Again, only two conditions in humanity, either one that has the Son or does not have the Son. Either you have life or you don't have life. And if you have the Son, of course, you have life. How do you have Jesus? You don't eat Him, like we said before. How do you have Him? The Scripture says in that passage in John chapter 6 that the one who believes in the Son. Let me see if I can find it again. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, 6:47, he who believes in me has everlasting life. He who believes in me. And then it says in verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So the same outcome, eternal life, that means belief is equal to eating flesh and drinking blood. So there are two ways of saying the same thing. And then in verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. It's a very clear thing there. So you have Jesus by savingly trusting in Him. Savingly trusting in Him. Okay, then 5:13, He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And then I put brackets around this last part because there's some question textually whether that should be in. The majority of manuscripts have this last part. The critical text does not. And it says, "And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." John is a nice writer because he tells you what he wants you to know. In John chapter 20 and verse number 30 and 31, he's very clear. Here's why I'm writing, guys. I want you to believe. He says, "Jesus truly did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." You know, we asked just a minute ago, how do you have life? Well, by believing, by savingly trusting in Him, by repentant faith. So He says, look, I've written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ. If you read John's Gospel and you don't get that point, you've missed the whole point. It's very clear. So now, this text I mentioned here that's bracketed, let's not get all hung up on that. The Scriptures are very clear that true believers continue to believe. That's a present tense, so they've inserted this italicized word to make that more clear. Very clear, we're supposed to continue to believe. True believers always do that. They never quit believing in Christ. But now, by those who emphasize the doctrine of once saved, always saved, often the focus in this verse is on the part that you can know that you have eternal life. "These things I've written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So the focus becomes in the middle part of this verse to those who emphasize eternal security. And I have no problem with them emphasizing eternal security. It's true, it's right, it's real. But what sometimes I've noticed in theology is that emphasis is made without recognizing the earlier part of the verse. This word "that" connects the "you may know that you have eternal life" to this previous portion. And so this is not, it cannot stand independently on its own two legs. It has to have the prior stuff in order for it to be all true. So you have to add the fact that John has written not just for us to have certainty, but to have the means. Are you listening now? The means of the certainty that we can have to know that we have eternal life. And that is, "These things, I have written these things to you so that you may know you have eternal life." Okay? So the question is, what are these things that give us certainty, or what we call assurance in theology? What are those things that he's written? Well, what I did is I just did a quick perusal from first chapter 1 all the way through where we are in chapter 5, and I noticed these things. These are the kind of things that he wrote about. He said in chapter 1, we're supposed to walk in the light and confess our sins, verses 7 and 9. He said in chapter 2, we're supposed to keep God's commandments. I've written these things. You'll walk in the light, you'll confess your sins, you'll keep the commandments of God, and in this you'll have assurance. You'll have confidence. You'll know that you have eternal life. So eternal life is not something that comes without evidence or tests or whatever. You're familiar with that idea. You're supposed to love our brothers, and that comes up. If it comes up once, it comes up a half a dozen times in the book of 1 John. We have to love our brothers, our siblings, our spiritual siblings. We're not supposed to love the world. We're to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ. We're not to be habitually practicing sin. You'll remember that's in the early part of chapter 3. We are to confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our life is an indication as well. And then we confess that Jesus is the Son of God and again, the Messiah. So those are the things that he refers to. So make sure that, you know, and this is, this, you could actually take this list with somebody who says to you, "No, listen, I'm having a lack of assurance." Okay, let's walk through this. Down here, how many? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you know, 7, 8, 9 items, however you split them up. And say, "Look, are you here? Where are you at with this, 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 this?" John says, "I've written these things so that you may have confidence, that you may know that you have eternal life." And if somebody doesn't, then you ask them. And sometimes you'll see, you know, I'm struggling. Well, and as much as you're struggling with that, you're going to have some degradation in your personal assurance of salvation. You know what? It's after 7. I think I'm going to stop here. The next verses seem to be a postscript to the letter. His main point has been at verse 13, kind of like it was in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He came to his main point, then he put an epilogue on there. And I think the same thing is happening here. He begins now to talk about prayer of various situations that happen. And there we are. We'll look at 14 and 15 next time, and then the rest of the chapter. Okay? Why don't we pray as we close? Father, we bow before you and ask that you will help us. We who have received the testimony of the witnesses, the testifiers, have acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that having believed in him, we have life through his name. We thank you, Lord, for this. It's not a, it just is a wonderful truth. It's not hard to grasp, but yet the world finds it very difficult to accept. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to rejoice on our way, knowing that we know the Son of God and the way of salvation. Help us to share these things with others and to have that confidence that the Lord has put here in the text of Scripture by the Spirit. Pray for these folks that you'll grant them safety along the way, tonight home and in their week upcoming. May you bless their work. Everything they set their hands to do as they do it for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.